Of course, I know you all know that I used to teach history. Sometimes I still do. And there were just certain things in history class that even if I could see that there's this much book left and this much year left, there are things that I wanted to be sure to get to. And so I would skip over some things in order to be sure that I got to, say, for example, the Civil War. And I always wanted to get to as close to modern history as I could in American history class because the kids could really identify with things that maybe their parents went through or maybe some of the things even they remembered. And it's hard for us to realize this because the first year that I taught was 1976, and I said something about one time that you all remember the Kennedy assassination, and nobody did. You know why? They were two when that all happened. And so for us sitting here today, there are many of us who have very, very clear memories of 9/11. But that was 17 years ago. And people who were two at that time were alive for it, but they don't remember it. And I just tell you all that because there's a lot of things that I always tried to hurry up to get to because I wanted to be sure to get to it so that the kids would be exposed to it. And one of my very favorite things was the Civil War era. And so in eighth grade, which is when that happened at that particular time, I would that's where we ended. And I wanted to be sure to get there, even if I had to skip through some other stuff. But in the Civil War era, the nation, as you know, was sharply divided, so much so that we had a line called the Mason-Dixon line. Wasn't drawn for that purpose necessarily, but it was used for the purpose of saying north of this line, no slavery, south of that line, slavery. And Missouri just happens to sit right on top of the Mason-Dixon line, the southern border. And Missouri was a slave state, as I'm sure many of you know. Well, whenever Missouri became a state in 1821, they applied as a slave state. But at that particular time, the Senate was evenly divided. There were just as many senators from slave states as there were from free states. So they wouldn't let Missouri come in because we would throw the balance off. So they came up with something called the Missouri Compromise. And what they did was they kind of divided Massachusetts, which used to include the state of Maine. Maine came in as a free state. Missouri came in as a slave state. The balance is still intact. And for the next many decades, every time a state applied, they wouldn't let just one in. We had to find a second one in order to make sure that the balance was kept. Well, anyway, it's hard for us to imagine today going to such lengths to accommodate slavery, to accommodate people owning other people, people owning families and splitting families, selling the children away from their parents, for example. And it's just hard for us to even imagine forcing someone to work in conditions like that. And even though the slaves were very valuable property, because they were valuable property, they were treated relatively well. And I say relatively well, I used to tell the students to think of it like, you know, you don't mistreat your cattle or your horses because they're valuable to you. And that's the way that the Southerners looked at slaves. And I don't mean to equate them with livestock, but that's the way they were looked at that time. So anyway, there was a lot of brutality committed against the slaves and all that. But many of the people who were held as slaves fell under the law that they had at that time, which was this. If you were 1/16th Negro, as the way it was worded at that time, you were considered Negro. You were considered slave. And I want to put that in perspective for you. That means if your great-great-grandparent was black, you were a slave. Lots of you don't even know the names of your great-great-grandparents. And yet, just that little bit of what they would have called black blood would have kept them slaves. All of that just to kind of introduce tonight's passage, which deals with servanthood or slavery. And the first part, the very first line, or verse 18 here, was used by slave owners to justify not just their ownership of other people, but their treatment of other people. So I'm going to be looking tonight at 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 18 through 25. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's word. In mine it says servants, but I believe that some of your versions may say slaves. But it says servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you were beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word, and I thank you for what we see in this passage. Lord, what I see here is that we are to accept suffering that comes because of doing good for you, and that we are to accept suffering because Jesus suffered for us. And Lord, that because he did that, we can now say that we've returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of our souls. I just thank you, Lord, for showing us these things, and I pray that, God, that we divide the word rightly tonight, and that in all things we strive to be more and more like you in everything that we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Like I said, many of the versions that you have might use the word slave in place of servant. But one of the things that I want to be sure you understand is that Civil War era slave owners, like I said, would point to these verses and say the Bible says it's okay and that slaves should submit to their masters even if the master is harsh. All that plus other passages from other scriptures plucked out of context and out of the whole of scripture like we talked about, you can make it say basically anything. But it made even Christian men believe that to own slaves, to beat slaves, to sell children away from their mothers was okay. That's not what this means. First of all, slavery was a great deal different in the time of Peter and Paul and the New Testament. Most of the people in Rome, and there were an awful lot of slaves in Rome, but most of them, well, let me start again. Some of them were slaves because they were conquered people. Not that many, because most of them were held as slaves in payment of a debt. And you might remember some of the parables that Jesus told where, you know, the master forgave this one guy millions of dollars worth of debt. Then he went out and immediately went after one of the guys that owed him $100 and told him, you know, pay up or else. And the idea was the or else would be that you'd be in prison or that you'd be enslaved until you could pay back the debt. Well, that's the way most of the slaves in Roman times were held, was because they owed a debt or whatever. But the thing of it was that their obligation as a slave or as a servant was generally, there was a light at the end of the tunnel. They could say after 7 years are completed or after, you know, a certain length of time or whatever, I'll gain my freedom. Slaves held in the South were either captured in Africa, kidnapped and brought here as forced laborers, or they were born into slavery. And for 99% of the slaves, and I made that percentage up, I don't know exactly what it is, but for most of the slaves, the only way out was to die. Can you imagine being held in forced labor, knowing that at any point in time your children could be snatched away from you, or you could be sold away from your spouse, or all kinds of other things, and the only way out was to die? Well, I know that it says servants or slaves, but I want to also look at this not just as slaves or servants, but also as employees. If you have a job, we're supposed to be submissive to our bosses. If the boss is good and gentle, praise God. But if he or she is harsh, we're told here to be submissive and to do your job. You ever had a bad boss? You don't have to answer that because he or she may be sitting in here. It's hard to tell. But if you've ever had a bad boss, you know how difficult it is to submit to their harshness, to their unfairness, to their unreasonableness that we might think is the case. But here's the deal, and I know it's hard to accept, but it's absolutely the truth. Your job is your calling. I know that, you know, you are specifically gifted by God to do something in particular. Not everyone is meant to be a mechanic, and I am living proof of that. There, you know, I might be able to find the right tool for you to do the job, but I wouldn't even guarantee that. But I also know that a lot of you weren't cut out to be high school teachers either. So what we're saying is, whatever you are gifted at, whatever job God has put you in, do your best in all things. Colossians 3 was another place that was often used by slave owners to justify slavery, because in verse 22 it says to bondservants, obey in all things your masters. And then it follows up with, guess what? One of my favorites, Colossians 3:23, which says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Whatever you do, do it like you're doing it for God. Don't do things for your boss. Do it for the Lord. And I don't think that that means that if you are in a job that is totally miserable and you hate every waking moment of your time there, that you have to stay there. But while you're there, do your best and do it for the Lord. I know I've shared with you before the 3 months that I spent at Trenton Foods, and I really think that if someone would have told me this, you're going to have to stay at Trenton Foods the rest of your life, I would have been like a slave just waiting to die. You know, I don't want to be there all my life. But there are things that we're called to do, and while we're doing unpleasant things, do your best. Verse 19. For this is commendable. And if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, what this is saying essentially is, if while you're doing your job, you refuse to dishonor God because of something maybe the boss or the master has asked you to do, and you refuse to dishonor God and that causes you grief, that's commendable. It's okay, because you're suffering wrongfully. And I think that probably most of us have suffered while doing a job of some sort. If you work with the public, and I can almost guarantee you that you've faced difficult people. I feel safe in saying that there are difficult people out there. Here's the one of the things I want you to store away from tonight. Don't be one of them. Don't be a difficult person, because every clerk that you go through the line, you know, to see, or every waitress who comes to wait on you, they've got their own problems. Don't you become one of them. Really, truly, work on that, and I will do the same. But what if what we're doing is for the Lord, we're using the talents that He gave us to do our job, and in the process, then, we endure grief. That's just not fair, is it? If we're doing our job, and we end up getting grief from our boss, it's not fair. Well, listen to this. Jesus did His job, and He suffered wrongfully. Whatever we happen to suffer while we are doing our jobs can't begin to compare to what He went through on our behalf. Peter says in another place to consider it all joy when you go through various trials, because by going through trials, we're becoming more and more like Jesus. Verse 20, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? Have any of you ever been beaten at your jobs? You don't have to answer that, because I don't want to know, actually, but probably not. But for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And here's what He's saying here. If you mess up at work, you ought to expect to be mistreated, or to be treated harshly, I should say. as a boss, I never had to beat a teacher, although there were a couple of times. But I did use the paddle on students as recently as 2001. And I thought about that. You know, any time that I ever swatted a student, it wasn't because he'd done good or because he'd done what was expected of him or her. It was because of mistakes or misdeeds or, like it says here, faults, because of something that they'd done. And I make it clear again, I never swatted a kid first time I ever had a problem with them. It was always the outcome of multiple visits to the office and multiple attempts to do something else to try to get them to do right. And it finally got to that point, it's either I told the parent, I give them three swats, or else you get to keep them home. Take your pick. And most parents didn't want them at home. They really didn't. So I did that. I'd never liked it, but I'm going to tell you this, and I mean this sincerely. It works. I know they tell you that swatting kids causes violence. Well, anyway, that's just a whole other thing. But the point is, don't complain if you do something wrong and you get punished for it at work, at home, at school, anywhere. If we do something wrong, expect consequences. But mercy, this says, if we do good things and suffer, we're still supposed to take it patiently. Why should we suffer if we do good? Once again, because life isn't fair. And I can't tell you how many hundreds, not an exaggeration, of times I heard that from students over the years. Well, that's not fair. And I hear it every once in a while. I've said it every once in a while. If life was fair, Jesus wouldn't have had to suffer and die because of what I've done. So life's not fair. And we need to get over the idea that we think it ought to be. It's just not fair. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, we started by saying that I really believe that we're in the professions we're in because we've been given a gifting for that particular thing, and that we are called to that profession. But now it says we're called to suffer. And that's not really a great selling point if you're trying to convince people that they ought to become Christians. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, we know this as Christians. Suffering, although it's never pleasant, has helped to grow us, has helped to change us into the person that God wants us to be. And sometimes suffering is either allowed or occasionally it's sent specifically to redirect us, to put us on the right path. And I know now, when I look back on the sufferings that we've gone through, God used it to grow us. So I encourage you, as you go through suffering, rather than saying, why me, God, maybe we should ask instead, what is it you're trying to teach me, God? Then once again, it returns to the suffering of Christ. His suffering was for our benefit, but it was also for our example. We should follow his footsteps. One of the things I say when we baptize people is that you do the best that you can to follow him the remainder of your life. And if you think about following him, you know, the reason that we often do a baptism, I think, is because Jesus was baptized. We're following him in baptism. But if you look at his life and we say follow him, he went through suffering. He went through persecution. He went through life that wasn't fair. So we should do our best to follow his example and recognize that we'll grow, we'll become better as a result. We're never told that we won't suffer, that life's going to be all rosy. In fact, we're actually promised that there will be suffering and there will be persecution. I came across this illustration and I just thought it was pretty good, so I want to share it with you. It says, suffering is the heritage of the bad, the penitent, and the good. The bad thief, the penitent thief, and the only one who is truly good were all crucified. They all suffered. Two of them saw their suffering end when their hearts stopped beating. One of them is still suffering today. To suffer for good brings good. Verses 22 and 23. Still talking about Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Let me just stop there for a minute. When you are reviled, when somebody comes after you and says nasty things to you, how do you respond? No answers necessary. I know how typically we go. We either respond back with reviling, or we go home and we just fret and stew and carry on about it and tell everybody in the country about what happened and what was said to us. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He could have had them all wiped out as they came after him, but he didn't threaten. Instead, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, whether you realize this or not, verse 22 is one of the many prophecies of Jesus that's found in the book of Isaiah. This particular section comes from chapter 53, and that one is from verse 9. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. And verse 23 is also, in addition to being a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah, it's also an eyewitness testimony of Peter. Peter saw him commit no sin. He saw him be reviled and not revile in return. He saw him suffer and not threaten. So I love that it's not just prophecy and it's not just an eyewitness. It's both. Both things. Verse 24, still about Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Well, this too is eyewitness testimony from Peter, who saw him bear the sins of the world in his body. But it's also fulfillment of Scripture, also from Isaiah 53, where it says, by whose stripes you were healed. That's one that we often read at Easter time, because by his wounds, we were healed by his wounds. And the key here is that we, having died to sins, which is what we do when we accept Jesus as your Savior, but we also recognize that it was his stripes and his sufferings that brought healing from this terminal illness that we were afflicted with, which is called sin. Then verse 25, for you, me, all of us, were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. This is another quotation from Isaiah 53. Now, I hesitate sometimes to talk about Isaiah because I know I talk about it a lot because I am deeply immersed in Isaiah right now. And I'm so blessed because right now I'm over halfway done with just reading through it and making notes for teaching and so on when I go to Zambia. But what I see over and over and over again in all throughout Isaiah is how very, very much it's about Jesus. Over and over again. Isaiah, written 700 years B.C., is about Jesus. And that's another verse that comes from it. Christ lives in the book of Isaiah. And I absolutely believe that all Scripture points to Christ. But, you know, there are some passages that we read and we might think, I would really have to think before and pray before I realized how that particular verse pointed to Christ. But in Isaiah, it's just over and over again. It just leaps from the page. He says, all of us were like sheep who had gone astray. But now, after dying to sin, after accepting the sacrifice of Jesus, we have returned to the shepherd. Never had much to do with sheep, but boy, we got goats out at the farm right now. And I don't know if there's really that much comparison or not, but those things are crazy. They really are. But the one thing I've noticed about them, because right at the moment they're not fenced in, there's three of them, and they stay right where they belong. I don't think sheep do that. I think they would be all over the place. But the goats are just right there in the yard and the little pasture that we've got. Sheep go astray. And so many times in Scripture, Jesus compared us to what? Sheep. And we go astray. But now, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we've returned to the shepherd and to the overseer. And there we will remain. If one of us goes astray, if there's 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, we know what he does. He goes out seeking the one which is lost. And that's just one of the beautiful pictures of Christ that we see over and over again. I'm loving 1 Peter. I hope you like it too. But there's just so much here that points us to Jesus, and he uses the Old Testament and Isaiah to also show us how that does as well. I pray that you are no longer going astray, that there's all of us that are here today are gathered together because we are returned to the shepherd. But if you happen to be somebody who's here and have never accepted the truth and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would, and I pray that you would return to the good shepherd, which is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for these incredible illustrations that come from 1 Peter, written after Jesus had died and was resurrected, and how so many of the things that were written in Isaiah point to him as well. Lord, I pray for each one of us that are here tonight that we too, 2,000 years after Jesus has been resurrected, that we too would point to Christ in all things that we do. I thank you for the opportunity to gather, and I just thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.